Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I want to read the whole 26th chapter of Acts for you and go back and talk about it. Now, the setting is, as you remember, Paul had been told by every prophet, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be put in jail. You're going to be put in chains. You're going to be hurt. You're going to be imprisoned. And Paul said, it's God's will for me to go to Jerusalem. So what we have in Jerusalem is the fact that the Jews from Cilicia, where he had been as a missionary, thought that he had taken a Gentile in the temple with him. And so they aroused the mob, and the mob was almost ready to kill him. They had stoned him. They had beaten him. But a Roman fortress called the Fortress of Antonio overlooked the temple, and they thought it was a riot. And so the Roman guards rushed in, not knowing who Paul was at all, or not caring really, and stopped the riot and saved Paul. And Paul gives an address way back over in 21, I think, to the Jewish people. Well, the commander couldn't figure it out because Paul spoke in Hebrew. So he started to beat Paul. And Paul said, you're going to beat me and I'm a Roman citizen? And scared that little colonel to death because you couldn't beat a Roman citizen. And so he just put Paul in prison and then took Paul before the Sanhedrin the next day because he wanted to know what all the ruckus was about. Well, the Sanhedrin condemned Paul for Jewish reasons, and the little guy didn't know, still no, the little colonel didn't know what in the world to do. So he sent Paul to Caesarea Philippi, which is on the coast, and it was the headquarters of the Roman governor, Felix. So Paul was put in prison there, and Felix listens to him, and Felix didn't know what to do. It was all a Jewish matter, and he didn't know what the problem was, so he just put him in jail for a while. Well, finally, King Agrippa, who was like Herod, a man who knew the Jewish scriptures, he was considered very devout by the Jewish people, came to visit Felix. And Felix told him about this man Paul and about the fact that he couldn't find anything wrong with him, but he just didn't understand what the problem was. And Agrippa said, I'd like to hear Paul. So beginning in Acts 26, we have Paul brought into the royal court of the provincial governor, Felix, the Roman governor. And the Jewish king there, the king of the area around that thing, Agrippa and his wife, Bernice, and the whole royal court is there. And Paul is brought in chains to stand in the middle. And in Acts 26, picks up Paul's message to Agrippa. Now, I'm going to read the whole thing and then go back and comment. So you may want to follow me or listen because mine will be a little different from yours. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak in defense of yourself. So Paul, with an outstretched arm, began to make his defense. I count myself fortunate, King Agrippa, he said, that it is before you that I can defend myself today against these charges which the Jews have preferred against me, especially because you are familiar with all the Jewish customs and questions, and I beg you, therefore, hear me with patience. The kind of life that I have lived from my youth up, as spent in my early days among my own nation and in Jerusalem, as well known by all Jews. For they have known all along, from the first, if they would but testify to it, that I, as a Pharisee, have lived by the standard of the strictest sect of our religion. And now it is for the hope of the promise made by God to our forefathers that I stand here on trial, which promise our 12 tribes, by devotedly worshiping day and night, hope to see fulfilled for them. It is for this hope, Your Majesty, that I am accused by some Jews. Why is it considered incredible by all of you that God should raise the dead? I myself, indeed, once thought it my duty to take extreme measures in hostility to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That was what I did at Jerusalem. Yes, I received authority from the high priest and shut behind prison bars many of God's people. Yes, when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And often in all the synagogues, I had them punished and tried to force them to use abusive language. In my extreme fury against them, I continued to pursue them even to distant towns. While in this business, I once was on my way to Damascus with authority based on a commission from the high priest. And on the road at noon, Your Majesty, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, flash around me and my fellow travelers. And we all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice say to me in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why do you continue to persecute me? It is hurting you to keep on kicking against the goad. Sir, who are you? I said. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up and stand on your feet, for I have appointed you for the very purpose of appointing you the servant and a witness to me of the things which you have seen and of those which I shall yet enable you to see. And I will continue to rescue you from the Jewish people and from the heathen to whom I am going to send you. to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from Satan power to God, so as to have their sins forgiven and to have possession among those that are consecrated to me by faith. Therefore, King Agrippa, I could not disobey this heavenly vision, but I began to preach first to the people of Damascus and Jerusalem and all over Judea, and then to the heathen, to repent and turn to God and to live lives consistent with such repentance. For these very things the Jews arrested me in the temple and kept on trying to kill me. As I have gotten help from God clear on this very day, I stand here to testify to high and low alike, without adding a syllable to what Moses and the prophets said should take place. If the Christ should suffer, and by being the first to rise from the dead was to proclaim the light to the Jewish people and to the heathen. Let me stop there, because this is the address that Paul gives. This is a very important address, because we have heard Paul preach several times in Acts. We've heard Paul preach to the Jews. We've heard Paul preach to the intellectual Greeks on Mars Hill. And now we've heard Paul preach to the Jewish believers at Ephesus. And now we're going to hear Paul preach to the authorities of his day, the ones who had control over political affairs, the Roman governor and the king in that part of the world, a Roman puppet king, but a king nevertheless. Now, this chapter is very formal. It's almost classical Greek, which means he tried to put his best grammar on. He didn't come to the country bumpkin. He came with the best he could. It was polished grammar. It's polished logic. And he's very glad he's going to get to speak to Agrippa. Now, you see there in verse 2 or verse 1 where it says he raised his arm. Now, several times in Acts, back in Acts 13 and back in Acts 21, Paul has made a gesture with his hand, something like this, to make the crowd be quiet and listen. It would be something like we would do like that. You know, let me speak. But this gesture here is something more like a salute, maybe. Not saying be quiet and listen, but something that says, Sir, I recognize your authority and I recognize your eminence, and I'm glad to have a chance to speak before you. So it's another gesture. It's a gesture of whatever it is. It's a gesture of respect or something like that, to say, I'm glad I'm here and thank you for listening. Well, the reason he was so glad that King Agrippa was there is because Agrippa knew the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Festus is going to think he's crazy because he has no background to analyze what Paul is saying about the Messiah and about the ways the Jews acted and thought. So he's very glad, and he's going to address his argument not to Felix, because Paul's already talked to Felix, but he's going to address it right to Agrippa, and Agrippa's going to get very, very nervous about this. Now listen, Paul begins his defense in verse 4, and he says, I spent my early days among my own nation. Now, where was Paul from? Excuse me? No? Well, that's where he grew up, that's where he lived later. But he was born in a place called Tarsus in Cilicia. Now, today, that would be the southern belly of Turkey, right north of the island of Crete. And it was a very large city, the third largest in the world, I believe. Had a lot of universities. It was very known for learning. Matter of fact, it had the largest library next to Alexandria, Egypt. And that had the biggest one the world ever knew. So it was a very learned city. And Paul, I think, came in contact with Greek philosophy and the way that the Westerners thought as compared to the Easterners. So he was a very intelligent boy. And then early in his life, he went to Jerusalem because he wanted to study to be a Pharisee, as you see there in verse 5. Now, Pharisees, I think we could almost compare them to a modern denomination. Denominations in our day are not New Testament at all, for there was only one church then. But we have split over theological reasons into different groups, and we call them Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Catholics, and so forth. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians were all different kind of people who had different ideals about theology in Paul's day in Judaism. Now, the Pharisees were the conservatives. They're the ones who said, the Bible says it, I believe it, period. They were the ones who were very strict in their understanding. Now, the Sadducees were another group. They were more of a priestly class, a very rich class, and they wanted to keep friends with Rome. The Pharisees believed in angels. The Pharisees believed in life after death. The Sadducees did not. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The Pharisees accepted all of the Old Testament as the Word of God. So you see, there's a big difference between them. Now, the Pharisees were the most zealous as far as they could only walk so far on the Sabbath. They had to tithe, even if they bought Brussels sprouts, they'd count the number of Brussels sprouts and give tenth of them to the temple. That's the kind of folks they were, just meticulous in every detail, you know. They would not cook meat and dairy products on the same set of dishes. They just wouldn't do it. And so they were that kind of picky. And Paul was like that. He was very picky, very zealous for the Lord. Now, in verse 6 he says, the reason I'm here is because of the hope of the promise made by God to our forefathers that I stand here on trial. Now, what hope do you think he's talking about? What hope? It'd be the Messiah, wouldn't it? In Genesis 3:15, God said, I'm going to, out of the seed of woman, I'm going to send someone to redeem man from the curse that I put on him because of his sin. And so Paul says, Abraham, that was promised to, in thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Those who bless you, I'll bless. Those who curse you, I shall curse. And your descendants shall be as the sand of the sea. So Paul is talking about this messianic promise. We found it specifically in certain passages like Isaiah 53 and many others. The Old Testament has numerous references to the promise of God to send the Messiah. Now, the word Messiah means the anointed one, the one that God's going to send to somehow redeem mankind. Now, based on that, the Jews are persecuting him because he saw Jesus to be the Messiah. Now, the reason the Jews were so mad at him over that is they had a preconceived notion about what God was going to do in their day. Let me say to you, just very pointedly, don't have your mind so set on what God's going to do that when God acts in his freedom, you refuse to recognize it because you've already made up your mind. The Jews had a set theology, and they would not break it. And because they had a set theology, God could not work with them. Put it this way, they had God in a box, and they didn't feel like that God could act outside of their box. God is much bigger than any of our boxes. He's much bigger than our mind. He's much bigger than our thought, and he can do what he wants to, and he didn't have to explain to us every time. So let God be God, and don't try to force him into your mold or force him where you can understand him. If you can understand him, he's not God, is he? Well, the Jews had done that. They had put a mold on how God was going to act. We're very bad about that, too. They had put a certain theology on how the Lord was going to come back. Oftentimes, we get off in a rut on saying how exactly the Lord's going to come back. I often wonder if I'm going to stand in heaven and say, golly, Lord, I sure missed that. But, you know, be careful about not locking down too heavily. Now, notice it says that in verse 8, the real crux of the matter comes to life. Why is it considered incredible to all of you that God should raise the dead? Now, there's no article in the Greek with the word dead, which means it's talking about the general resurrection of all the dead. Now, the Pharisees believed that. Matter of fact, that's how Peter and John got out of the Sanhedrin one day when they were going to condemn them. Peter said, don't you believe the resurrection of the dead? And the Pharisees and the Sadducees started fighting among themselves, and they let Peter and John go. So it was a real touchy subject. But Paul says, why is it so incredible to you about this? But now what he's talking about specifically because of the context is the resurrection of Christ. Now remember with me, it wasn't the disciples who were expecting the resurrection. It was the high priest who asked for the guards to be put on the tomb and the seal put there because they were the ones who realized what Jesus was saying, and they were the ones who were afraid either the disciples would steal the body or they would come true. So they wanted a guard there. What did the disciples do? Well, they went back to fishing. They thought it was all over. They thought it was finished. They thought this great dream had popped. So the high priests are the ones who are worried about being raised from the dead. And so Paul mentions that right here to Agrippa. Now, notice if you would please down in verse 10 where Paul mentions three things he did to the church. Now, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners because of what he did to the people of God. And he did three things to them. Number one, in verse 10, he put them in prison behind prison bars. Number two, Paul voted to have them killed. Now think about that. When the Christians were brought before the governing bodies, Paul was there and he cast his vote to kill them. Now this little word in verse 10, cast my vote against them, you see that in verse 10 in your Bible? I want you to underline that because that is a very important Greek word. That is the word that I used to say that Paul was married. Now, have you ever heard that before? This word is a technical word that means to cast a vote in an assembly. Now, it could be a synagogue assembly in some other town, but the context seems to imply it's in Jerusalem. And the only one in Jerusalem was the Sanhedrin. And to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. You were a very queer Jew if you weren't married. Very unusual. Not normal at all. Every Jew was married, and especially Pharisees, simply for the fact the Old Testament says have your own wife. So just because of their picky legalism, they'd get a wife just to fulfill the law, if not out of love or anything else. So I think Paul was married. And I think one of two things happened to Paul's wife. Either Paul's wife died, or when Paul became a Christian, Paul's wife left him. Now, there are many passages in the New Testament that seem to jump into light when you see that. About the passage about if a believer is married to an unbeliever and the unbelieving partner wants to leave, the believing partner is not bound. That takes on more sense if Paul had an unbelieving wife that left, doesn't it? And also when Paul says, I have sacrificed all things for the gospel, it may have meant he even gave up his family. So I think some passages come to light, and I just submit to you the possibility that Paul was married, and that his wife may have left him because he was a Christian. Because of that Greek word, cast my vote right there. Now, verse 11 is, and I had them punished and tried to force them to blaspheme. Now, tried to is imperfect tense, means continuous action in past time. Paul, over and over and over again, tried to get these Christians to curse Christ. Now, in later centuries, we found that the way that the authorities tried to get the Christians to prove they were Christians or not is they'd say, curse Jesus. Because they knew if you were a true Christian, you couldn't curse Jesus, you see. So they would say, you curse Jesus and we'll let you live. Well, many Christians died because they just couldn't do that, you see. So even later on, when the Jews, in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, a sect of the Pharisees went to a place called Jamnia. Rabbi Akiba was the leader of that group. And as Judaism and Christianity began to get wider and wider apart, Judaism put a little clause that said anybody who joined the synagogue had to say, cursed be Jesus of Nazareth. Well, that was the way to keep the Christians out of the synagogue, because many Christians were going back into the synagogue because of persecution. Judaism was a legal religion. Christianity was not. So it was a very important thing, this cursing Christ, and a very valid thing in their day. Now, notice then in verse 14, a very strange thing happened. Jesus says to Paul, it is hurting you to keep on kicking against the goad. Now, as I understand a goad, I'm a city boy, I'm afraid, and this is an agricultural term, and so I don't know exactly, but as I've read about this, it seems to apply that when you break a young ox or a donkey or even a horse to a wagon, that some horses really kick, and donkeys and mules and stuff kick, and if they're kicked too hard, they'll kick your wagon to pieces. So they put sharp sticks on the front of that wagon, and if that horse kicked that stick a couple of times, even a dumb horse doesn't kick too many times and it hurts like crazy. So these goads were on the front of a wagon to keep those animals from kicking that wagon when they were learning to be in a harness. Now Jesus is saying to Paul, Paul, why are you kicking against those wooden spikes? You see, this says to me that Paul is going through an internal struggle. Paul is having his guts ripped apart over who is Jesus. And you know, there's a psychological kind of way that says if we begin to doubt something sometimes, we try all the more zealously to overcome that doubt by working harder or doing this. It's a psychological mechanism. So Paul became super zealous to overcome his doubts. And I think his doubt started when he heard Stephen's defense and held the cloaks for those men that stoned Stephen and watched Stephen die. So Paul is having an intense inner struggle about Jesus. Now in the midst of that, Jesus appears to him. Notice what Jesus says in the same context. For I have appeared to you for the very purpose of appointing you my servant. I want to say to you today, very plainly and very pointedly, God chose Paul for a specific purpose. And God has a specific purpose for your life. There is not a child of God that God does not have a plan for, a purpose for, a goal for. God gives a spiritual gift to every Christian. And that spiritual gift is made to function some way in the kingdom of God. Every one of you here are very, very, very important. You are essential to the kingdom of God. You can say no to God's will for your life, but I want you to know that God has a plan for you, and that makes you very important and independent. Nobody is insignificant in the church. God has a plan for every believer. And here Paul's plan was to go to the Gentiles. Notice in verse 17 where it says, I will continue to rescue you from the Jewish people and from the heathen. When God gives a man a plan for his life and that man or woman yields himself to God's plan, God equips that person to do that thing that God called him to do. And then God promises not to keep us out of the fire, but to walk through the fire with us. This is God's providential care. God said, Paul, I'm going to be with you. Now, we know from Paul's writings, especially, I think, in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 11, that Paul was beaten, that he was shipwrecked, that he was almost starved to death, that he was beaten with rods, he was beaten with a scourge. All kinds of terrible things happened to him. But God said, Paul, I'm going to protect your life. They're not going to be able to kill you. Because I'm going to be with you and I've got a plan for you.
So God's plan doesn't mean absence of pain. But God does say, I'll be with you and I'll protect you. And you'll accomplish that which I've asked you to do if you'll just trust me. He equips us to do what he calls us to do. And notice when it says, from the Jewish people and from the heathen. You see, the reason the Jews got so mad at Paul is, Paul blurred the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Paul realized if there's only one God, and that God made all men, that God loves all men, and God's the Savior of all men, and Paul made the gospel universal. And the Jews couldn't stand it because they thought the gospel was for them. You see, God loves every man. Every man God loves. Even those who reject God, God loves them. It's amazing. So there's only one people. There's not Jews and Gentiles. It's just one. And out of that one group of humanity, God calls his people. Now notice where it says that I'm going to turn your eyes from darkness to light. Now it's very important to me if you just read through your New Testament sometime, and every time the word light or brightness or something like that, if you'd circle it, it'd amaze you how many times that's mentioned in the New Testament. In John chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, after that great passage of John 3:16, the Bible says that Jesus is the light. He is the light that has come into the darkness, and that men have turned from him to darkness because their deeds were evil. So notice the light shone around Paul, which I think was the person of Christ. Remember that, many times in the Old Testament, fire was a symbol of the presence of God. Remember that? And then here we have that Jesus is the light. Remember he said, I am the light of the world. Remember that passage in John? So Jesus is the light that comes into the darkness. Men are not lost by sinning. No man will ever be condemned for sinning. But men will be condemned because they have turned from the light. They've rejected Jesus, you see. Jesus died for all men's sins. No man will ever be punished for his sins. But he will be punished for rejecting the light. Either Jesus Christ, because he's heard the gospel, or the inner light that God puts in every man's soul, Romans 1-3. Notice where it says, from Satan's power to God's. I don't know what you believe about demons and all. Our age is an age that's getting to be so scientific and so sense-oriented, so the five senses or ESP. We just kind of think, well, man can do it, that we know everything, that what we take, feel, and touch is all there is. And these movies like The Exorcist and The Omen and all those scare people to death about demons and the like. Now, I want to say to you very real, I believe the New Testament is the inspired Word of God, period. Exclamation point. If the New Testament talks about demons, I believe in demons. If the New Testament talks about a personal force of evil called Satan in the world, I believe in a personal force of Satan. But I want to say to you that I don't think that demons are on every bush and every tree and every light post waiting to just take over people's lives and force them to, you know, do all kinds of things. I think that demons are, in a way, similar to the Holy Spirit. We have to open our lives to the Holy Spirit. We have to invite him in, and we have to say, you know, yield ourselves to him. Now, we don't have to invite demons in, but we do have to open our lives to them. We do have to cooperate with them. And then I think after we cooperate with them, and there's such a thing probably as possession, demon possession or influence. But we have to cooperate. And by the way, I don't think any child of God can be demon possessed. For 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And if we're a child of God, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And that's pretty powerful stuff when God himself indwells you. So I do believe in demons. I do believe that the devil is out to thwart all that God's doing in our life, but I don't think he's omnipresent, and I don't think he's super powerful, and I don't think he can read our minds, you see. The book of Job says he can only go as far as God will let him anyway. So, yes, Satan is here, and if you don't believe there's a spiritual world, you ought to read Ephesians 6, verse 11 and 12, which say, we wrestle not with principalities and powers, but we wrestle against things of the unknown world. Things in the heavenly. There is a spiritual world that's all around us that influences our lives. And we need to know that. Now, notice where a little on down in verse 20 it says that he preached to the heathen to repent and turn to God. Now, I've told you over and over, but I figure if I keep repeating these things in 4 or 5 years, y'all will remember them. The word to repent means to change one's mind. So it means not so much a changing of all your habits or a complete life change immediately. But it means that you're facing what you want in life. You're facing your goals, your plans, your dreams, your desires, what's best for you, what's best for mine, that kind of thing. We're seeking everything that is best for us. We're self-oriented, okay? Repentance means a voluntarily, on our part, rejecting ourselves and turning to what God wants for our lives, to God's will, to God's plans, to God's dreams for us. So it's a turning from ourselves and renouncing those things and a turning toward God and accepting His will and His things. Now, that may mean a momentary, radical change of lifestyle. People who are way away from God have those kind of things. If you've grown up in the church and Sunday school, you probably won't have that radical kind of change. But you'll have a process of change where you become more and more like Jesus Christ. So repent means to turn from self and turn toward God. Notice the next little verse. And to live lives consistent with repentance, verse 20. I want to say the worst sin the church has, the worst as far as the world is concerned, is the sin of flagrant hypocrisy. We talk so much about how much we love God. We talk so much about how much God's done for us. And we, many of us, live like we don't even know God. Now, there's not very many atheists in our church, but there are a lot of practical atheists. They live as if there were no God, even though they speak about God with their mouth. Now, this says to live lives consistent with repentance. We ought to live what we talk. We ought to act what we believe. If we say we've repented and believe, if we've turned from self and turned to God, our life ought to be characterized as someone who is living for God. It ought not to be characterized by someone who's living for themselves. So let me say, does your life turn people to Jesus? Or does your life turn people away from Jesus? It's a good question, I think, for the whole church. And it's important that we live what we believe. And it's just part of being a Christian. For Christianity is not a doctrine. It's a lifestyle, you see. It's living in the presence of the living Lord every moment of our lives. It's not something we believe up here. It's something we walk down here. That's very important. Now, notice it says in verse 22 that Paul says, and all this, I didn't make this up. I've got this without adding a syllable to what Moses and the prophets said. Paul is claiming biblical authority for his teachings. Now, many times it's said that Paul Hellenized or made it, or changed the gospel of Jesus so the Greek could understand. But Paul never claims that. Many times the Lord's Supper today, Paul says, I gave to you what I already received. You know? He said, I'm passing on tradition. So Paul was not an innovator. Paul was just a link in the chain. He was not someone who added. He's someone who passed on. Now, notice where it says, in the two major points of the gospel are right here, and I'm going to quit with this. The two major ones, verse 23. If Christ should suffer. Now, folks, the things that rocked the Jews' mind was that Jesus died. Now, think about it. If the Bible is true and Jesus is the Son of God, if Jesus is God's agent of creation, if Jesus is the very image of the invisible God, if Jesus is the one who holds the world together, that being that made you, loves you, sustains you, and tells you what God's like, that person is the one that died for you. That was no peasant carpenter on that cross. That was the creator of the world. And the Jews couldn't believe that God could suffer. It was staggering to them. God won't suffer. God will come in and overthrow the Romans. God will set up his kingdom. No. No. God came to die for his people. And the Jews just couldn't believe it. Isaiah 53. By his stripes, we are healed. Came to give his life a ransom for many. So Paul says the Old Testament taught that, but you missed it. Isaiah 53 and Psalms 22 are two good examples of that. And the second major pillar of the Christian faith is, and if by being the first to raise from the dead. I've heard many folks say the resurrection is not true, it's not scientific, it's just faith and not history. I want to say this to you. Based on 1 Corinthians 15, if the resurrection is not true, you're lost, all your loved ones who have died are rotten and perished, and we are of all men to have most hope. I mean, have no hope. If Christ did not come out of the grave, Christianity is a joke. It's a lie. It's a farce. It's a fake. Either the tomb is empty, or we're a liar. Now, there's no other option. The resurrection is an essential part of the Christian belief. Without it, we don't have a Christian belief. Either Jesus is alive or he's not. If he's not alive, none of us are alive either. We're just here by chance. When we die, nobody will remember and nobody will care. But oh, think for a moment. Think for a moment. What if that grave really is empty? What if he's the first one to really have a brand new body, a brand new life, resurrection life? He's the first fruits. The first fruits, a little word, a little Jewish word, it's used at the harvest festival. When the field got almost ripe, you know how some ears of corn are bigger than others, and some watermelons get bigger first, and some, you know, something gets ripe first. The Jews would take those first ones that are ripe, take them to the temple, and wave them before the Lord. It was a thanksgiving for the fact that God was going to bring the rest of the harvest. Jesus is the first fruit. As he comes before God resurrected, it's a promise for all the rest of us that God's going to raise us from the dead too. That's a beautiful picture. And those are two essential points, that Christ suffered and died for us, and that God raised him from the dead. Without that, Christianity is just not true.